those who have served in our military, who have died in the service, those loved ones of ours, believers in Christ, who, as Dave said, have gone on before us. I hope we continue that tradition and build on that. This is our first time doing this at Riverside, and I just think it's a beautiful way to celebrate the Memorial Day weekend. In fact, it's the sacrifice of those men and women that allow us to enjoy all the other freedoms of Memorial Day. And don't know what you have planned. Maybe some of you, a barbecue, time with family. We have some family in town. One of the things I've always enjoyed about Memorial Day is the Indy 500. Now, are there any other IndyCar fans here? Cool. Four. I don't know. I don't have time to follow a lot of sports, but IndyCar racing is one that I do enjoy following since I was pretty young. To me, they're just fascinating. They're like airplanes that can fly across the ground. And so I got a really cool Father's Day gift several years ago. My wife got this for me, an opportunity to drive an IndyCar at the Chicagoland Speedway. And it was such a blast. It started out by signing pages and pages of waivers. It told me all about the different ways I could get killed doing this. I had to initial every single one of those. I could flip upside down, get trapped in a car and die. I could burn up in a fire. All of these things. But then after a couple hours of instruction, got to go out on the track and drive 10 laps around a super speedway. And they gave me a digital printout of the timing and scoring. It said that my speed averaged 169 miles per hour. I think they embellished it a little bit, but nonetheless, it was as fast as I needed to go. And it was a blast. And so I continue to enjoy IndyCars. I like it, the Indy 500, the playing of taps, the remembrance of our military who served, the presentation of colors, all the ceremony that goes on with that. And I look forward to watching it a little later today. And I hadn't been to a race, though, any of the Indy races in several years. So two weekends ago, Dan was teaching that Sunday. So I planned a little mini men's retreat with a few guys from our church. And we flew down to Indianapolis, and we went to the Indianapolis Grand Prix there at the track. It's the same cars and drivers that'll run the 500 today, only they're driving, you know, through the windy road course on the infield of the track. Now, these guys, I warned them, I said, anything you say and do can be used as a sermon illustration. And so they signed my waiver. So I'm putting her picture up there. But it's just this beautiful day, and we had a great time down there. So I bring up racing because I like IndyCars, and I can do that. But no, I actually bring up racing because a couple weeks ago, we started a new series in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we saw that the Christian life is often described as a race. The writer of Hebrews said, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, they weren't talking about an Indy race, unfortunately. They were talking about a foot race. And when I think about a foot race, I used to think of like an individual race, a sprint or a marathon when the Bible talked about a race. But as we saw last time, at the start of this series, the scripture's not talking about an individual race so much as a relay race. That's more the picture that we should have in mind here. The goal of the faithful Christian life is more than just finishing well personally. It's faithfully passing the baton to the next generation. It's a faithful handoff. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified also to teach others. And so This is our calling as believers, a faithful handoff. And that's the thought behind the title of our series, Passing the Torch. And so these letters, known as the pastoral epistles, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're written by the Apostle Paul to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And he was training and equipping them to train and equip others. What they were doing is very much like our lead ministry, Lead for Christ, where we go to Africa and we train and equip pastors and leaders to train and equip others in the Christian faith. And so what we're trying to do is have a successful handoff. Now, do you see anything unusual about this AI image I generated of an Apostle Paul? What is it? What he's holding looks, yeah, the pen. It looks a little more like a modern-day ballpoint pen than a reed pen that I told it to make. But I just noticed that recently. But you know what? I'm going to say that was intentional. And I'm going to stick with it because, in a way, it's showing just how relevant that message is to us today. It's a timeless message. So no matter what kind of pen, this is just very much our ministry today as well. So as we continue in the series, the message titled this morning is For All People Everywhere. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. And the outline has four parts, two verses each. And so we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the prayer for all. And then secondly, we'll see the plan for all in verses 3 and 4, followed by the payment for all in verses 5 and 6, and lastly, the purpose for all in verses 7 and 8. So, pretty short passage. As we get back into this, since it's been a few weeks, I thought we should go back and just look at our profile of Timothy. And so, we know from Scripture that Timothy was a young man at the time of Paul's writing. His grandmother was Lois and his mother was Eunice, and they were both Jewish, and they became believers in Christ probably on Paul's first missionary journey. His father, though, was a Greek and very likely an unbeliever. And it tells us that Timothy grew up knowing the Hebrew Scriptures, which says that his grandmother and his mother were faithful Jews before coming to faith in Christ. And they passed that on to Timothy. Now, Timothy likely came to faith through Paul's first missionary journey or shortly after that missionary journey, because by the time of Paul's second journey, he was already known as a faithful disciple. He had a good reputation amongst the brothers, so he had been believing for quite a while. And he met up with Paul in Lystra on his second journey. And in fact, he joined Paul in the remainder of that journey. But first, Paul circumcised Timothy so that he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews, since they knew that his father was a Greek. And Timothy became Paul's most trusted co-worker, and he's a named cohort in many of his letters. And then after the third missionary journey, and after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Paul and Timothy again traveled to Ephesus, and it was then that Timothy was left in Ephesus to lead the church. And so he became a young pastor. And he had a difficult job for his first engagement there. He had to confront the false teachers who were undermining this young church in Ephesus. And so he wanted to leave. Paul had to remind him, to tell him several times, stay there, don't leave, stick with it, even though the job is difficult. And so this is the context in which Paul writes these first two letters to young Timothy. So let's read through the short passage together, and then we'll dig into it. So starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, I urge you then, first of all, that prayer, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So this is our text, and I want to look first at the prayer for all in verses 1 and 2. And Paul begins verse 1 by saying, I urge you then, or in the New King James Version, therefore I exhort you. Then and therefore indicate a continuation of thought. You know the rule. When you see the word therefore, find out what it's therefore. So why is that there? We have to look back at chapter 1. And last time we saw in verse 13 that the Apostle Paul was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And by his own admission, he persecuted Christians to their death. Then he says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So we looked at that together. We talked about from worst to first. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, God used him to write about a third of the New Testament, to plant churches all over Asia Minor and Europe. He was one of the most influential people in the Christian church in the first century. So the thought here that is being continued is this: if God can save the Apostle Paul, the worst of sinners, and we saw that was no exaggeration, if he can save Paul, then he can save anyone. And so this then is the context that chapter 2 continues in. And so he writes in verse 1, I urge you then, in light of the fact that if God can save Paul, he can save anyone, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And Paul lists four aspects of prayer in this first verse. He first mentions requests. Some translations use the more churchy word supplications. But what they refer to is just a specific need that we ask for. God, heal me of this. Help me in this. Those are specific needs. They're requests or supplications. And they reflect our dependence on God in areas where we are helpless or where we just have a need. And then he lists prayers. Now, that's just a general communication with God. But it would include things like worship, confession, adoration, just fellowshipping with God through prayer. And then he lists intercession. Those are specifically requests made on behalf of others. You're interceding for someone else and taking their needs to the Lord. And then finally, thanksgiving. This one's obvious, but it's acknowledging and appreciating God's goodness in all of these things. We're expressing our thanks to God. So Paul urges that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. That's a tall order, for everyone. So let me ask you, who do you pray for? Or maybe I should say, who do you pray for the most? I'll bet you, if you're like me, it's yourself, right? Do we not do that? We pray for ourselves. And it's not wrong. necessarily, unless we do it to the exclusion of others and other things, you know, but we bring our needs to God. But beyond ourselves, who do we pray for mostly? I'm going to guess that that's probably our family and friends. These are the people who we're closest to, and God has placed us in relationship with them, and we should pray for them. But then we have other family members as well, not biological, but we have church family members, and we should be praying for our church family and our church leaders. That would include our pastors and elders, our deacons, our Sunday school teachers. We've got a great group of Sunday school teachers back there right now giving of their time to serve our families and our children, teaching them the love of God. It would include worship leaders and nursery workers and tech team members and more. We should be praying for our church family. I should have been doing this a lot sooner, but I've begun praying through our directory, just taking the names that are there and praying for each of those families. Well, one way that you can pray for our church family, if you're not already doing this, is through the prayer alert. There are 112 people signed up for the prayer alert. And if you're not signed up, you can go to the church website, and right on the homepage, there's a little link there, prayer. And if you click on that, it'll give you a place to sign up or to submit a prayer. And so when somebody in the church has a prayer request for their immediate family, then that'll go out, and there'll be over 100 people able to pray for this particular need. So we're to pray for everyone, including our church family. So who else do we pray for? It shouldn't just be our inner circle, our bubble. Our prayers should mirror God's heart, which is much broader than that. They should include our neighbors, the people in our workplace, in our community, and in our nation. Whether we know them personally or not, we should pray for them. And I know I need to do a lot better job at this. But now let's go another level. These get harder. What about praying for our governing authorities, political opponents, enemies? They can be one and the same. Even those who persecute us, that can all be one and the same too. Gosh, our political opponents are enemies and they persecute us. Maybe they're different. But we should pray for all these. Someone asked me this week, does that mean I have to pray for J.B. Pritzker, the governor? Yeah, it does. It says everyone. Jesus said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so Paul is urging Timothy, in light of the fact that anyone can be saved, he's urging him that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And he even lists in verse 2, kings and all who are in authority. So we should be praying for the governments and for people in our own country, as well as in countries like Africa, Russia, China, Syria, Afghanistan, Iran, Venezuela, even Little Rocket Man in North Korea. We should be praying for him. There's not a lot of wiggle room when God says everyone. What he's saying is this: in addition to ourselves, we should be praying for the whole world. That's his instruction to us. But why? What's the goal of these prayers for everyone? He says, right in verse 2, he says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Think about that. Our prayers as believers have an impact on the world and on our ability to lead quiet and peaceful lives. The urgent appeal in verse 1 is that we pray for our leaders so that we might have a safe, peaceful nation where our freedom is protected, not just so we can do whatever we want, but so that we can do the work that God calls us to do as a church. It says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So do we need to broaden our prayer life? We shouldn't limit it to just ourselves and our family and friends. We should pray for all people everywhere, including those in authority, including those we disagree with, even those who hurt us. Now, I think to do that, I know I need to create a list so that I can remember those countries, those people, those authorities, some of them by name, maybe some of them just by office, but remembering, you know, persecuted believers, global leaders. But here's another idea. As we're watching the news and getting all fired up, you probably get fired up. I do when I watch the news. Well, how about praying for the things we're seeing? We can turn our TV viewing time into prayer time, fellowship with God. We don't even have to stop the news. We can just pray privately in our heart as we're watching the events going on in our country and in our world. Just this week, you may have seen the news that a man shot and killed two Israeli embassy staff as they were leaving the Capitol Jewish Museum, just blocks from the Capitol in Washington, D.C. They were both Jewish, and the comment said that they were dedicated to peace and diplomacy, but they were gunned down. In fact, this couple was about to be engaged. He had already bought the ring, and he was going to propose to her this coming week on a trip to Jerusalem. They were shot. And the man who shot them, the suspect, is a Chicago resident, and he shouted "Free Palestine" as he was arrested. Now, we can see this in the news and get fired up and be saddened and upset, and we should, but we can do more than that. We should do more than that. We can do what God calls us to do, and that is to pray. Maybe that would sound something like this. God, this man just killed two people simply because they are Jewish. You hate the thought of that even more than I do. It stirs up your righteous anger and mine too. But this is the same thing the Apostle Paul had done. He killed people, even Jewish people, out of ignorance and unbelief, he said. God, I do pray that you bring swift justice so that this type of behavior doesn't spread further. But through his conviction, I pray that his eyes would be opened and that he would come to repentance and faith. After all, if the Apostle Paul can be forgiven, this man can be forgiven too. And I pray more. God, I pray that he become a messenger of the gospel. I pray also, though, for the comfort of his family and friends. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This can be going on through your mind as you're watching the news. We have not met a person that we're not to pray for. And in fact, it doesn't matter if we met him or not. I've never met this man, but I should be praying for him. This is what God is telling us. Isn't that a better way to respond to the events in our world? It's aligned with the heart of God. So we can let the news hour become a time of prayer and fellowship with God as we pray for all people everywhere. That's the prayers for all. So let's look next at the plan for all in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Why should we pray for all people? Well, the bottom line, my mother used to tell me this because I told you so, or my dad would say because I said so. Well, why should we pray for all people? Because God said so. But even beyond that, because it pleases God and he wants all men, all women, all people to be saved. Do you believe that is true, that God wants all men to be saved? Do you really believe that, or do you think it's just an embellishment? Well, for me, this goes to the very heart and character of God. All the way back in Ezekiel 18:23, God asked a rhetorical question. He asked, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" What pleases the Lord? Repentance and knowledge that leads to life. Then fast forward to the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." What pleases the Lord here? Repentance and the knowledge that leads to life. And then here in our text in 1 Timothy, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." It's saying the same thing again and again. The salvation of sinners is God's pleasure. And not just God's, but the angels too. Jesus said, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You know the verse, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, some would read these verses in our text and say that all men is referring to all kinds of men, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, king, commoner. I want to just address that for a moment. The plain grammatical reading of this phrase, all men, it's a Greek word, pantas anthropos, and it means individuals, not people groups. It's very clear. The language is very articulate here. I love the fact that I've got a budding Greek scholar at home now, Nathan. So we get to have these dialogues and talk about the language. He has language training that I never received. I have tools, but not that kind of training. And so we talk about these things. The plain grammatical reading is that God wants every man and woman to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Here's the point that's so close to my heart in this. To diminish the all in this passage is to risk diminishing the fullness of God's character. Let me read you Charles Spurgeon, a great Victorian preacher. He had a very pointed and powerful quote about this verse. He was speaking about people who might explain away the meaning of all men. And he said this, he said, "All men, they say, that is, some men. As if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men. All men, they say, that is, some of all sorts of men, as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if he had meant that. The Holy Ghost, by the apostle, has written all men, and unquestionably he means all men. I know how to get rid of the force of the alls according to that critical method which some time ago was very current. But I do not see how it can be applied here with due regard to the truth." See, the language is very clear. The heart of God is that all people, individuals, be saved. I agree wholeheartedly with that. I don't know how you feel about that. I realize that faithful Christians can have different perspectives on soteriology. That's the study of the doctrines of salvation. But if this definition of all men does not fit our framework for how we think salvation works, then I believe it's important that we rethink prayerfully and carefully our framework. Here's the point that I would make. God's desire for all men to be saved is not just a theological point to be argued. It's a revelation of who he is. It's seeing the very heart of God. It's part of his character. That's why I think this verse is so important, however you fit that into your soteriology. Now, we do need to be careful not to confuse this with universalism, the idea that all people will be saved in the end, regardless of their faith and their embracing of the gospel. God wouldn't send anybody home because he's got love and they're all going to be saved. That is a false and dangerous teaching. And that's not what this is saying. It is God's will that all would be saved, but not all who hear the gospel will be saved. Why not? Because God's desire for our salvation doesn't override his desire for our hearts. and by desire for our hearts. What I mean is he wants a response that is willing and real. He doesn't force people to love him or to follow him like robots. So all men is not speaking of universalism, but of God's universal desire for all to be saved. There was an elevator operator in a hospital in Nashville, and he would say this, "I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody." Isn't that just what our passage is here? Paul's just a nobody, the worst of sinners, who's telling everybody about somebody, Jesus Christ, who can save anybody. Amen. So what price was God willing to pay to make this salvation available to everyone, to all men, all people? Well, let's look at the payment for all in verses 5-6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Now, as I was studying this passage this week, I was fascinated by this idea of between God and men, something that stands between God and men. And as I thought about it and dug into Scripture, I find that there's two things that can stand between God and men. One is sin. Sin separates us from God. And the other is a mediator, Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. Those are the only two things that can stand between God and men, sin or a mediator. So I did my best to illustrate this. Again, I probably took way too much time doing this. But let's start with God, who is righteous. Righteous means he's perfectly right in everything he does. There is no sin in him. This is the meaning of holy, perfect, righteous. And God created mankind in his image. He created us to know him and to have a relationship with him, a relationship where we can share in his goodness and his glory. But the only way a person can be in relationship with God is through righteousness, because God is righteous. This was true in the beginning, and it's true today. The only way to have a relationship with God is through righteousness. But as you know, mankind chose not to obey God, but to rebel against him. We call that sin. And this sin created separation between man and God. Sin had to separate us from God to preserve his holiness. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." I've used the illustration before that if you have an RV, guess what? You have to separate the drinking water from the gray water and certainly from the black water. If you just plumb all those through the same pipes, guess what? The drinking water is no longer drinking water. It's no longer pure. It's no longer righteous. It's nasty. Sin separates us from a holy God. Now, in order for us to recognize just how hopeless we were, God needed to show us what true righteousness looks like. And so he gave us the Old Testament law. The law defined what righteousness is. It showed us just what's necessary in order to have a relationship with the righteous God. And it brought to our attention a really big problem. Because we're sinners, from the very moment we're conceived, in fact, we're sinners. There is no way for us to meet the righteous requirements of God. Our sin would continue to separate us. That's the truth. That's what the law was calling our attention to. Our sin and our need for something else, a Savior. And so we come to verses 5-6 in our text, and we see the simple yet powerful message of the gospel in these two verses. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Jesus didn't give of himself. He gave himself, his very blood. He laid down his life as a ransom. Now, a ransom is a price that's paid to set someone free. In this case, to set us free from imprisonment to sin and death. Jesus, the Son of God, came into our world. He wasn't born of a man, so our sin wasn't passed on to him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he wasn't sinful at birth. He wasn't sinful at conception. And he went on to live the perfect life that we cannot. He fulfilled the law. He kept every requirement of God perfectly. He was righteous. He was the only one who's ever lived who was not deserving of death. And yet, he suffered death for our sake. On the cross, he took upon himself the penalty that we deserve, so that through faith in what he has done, he might offer us his righteousness. So what price was God willing to pay to make salvation available to all? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's the price. How does God bring you? How does Jesus bring you to God? By offering you his righteousness in exchange for your sin. And in doing so, he becomes, in the words of verse 5, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's such a simple message, but it has such a profound meaning for us, for eternity. So what stands between you and God? Is it sin, or is it the mediator, Jesus Christ? Jesus, scripture says, is our great high priest. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and it's fascinating because it literally means bridge builder. Pont, bridge, fex, to make. Pontifex, to make or to build a bridge. Jesus made a bridge between sinful mankind and a righteous God. On the cross, arms stretched out, he bridged the gap between sinful man and a righteous God. And he says, "You give me your sin through faith in what I've done, and I'll give you my righteousness, the righteousness you need to be in the presence of God." So that when the God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's the truth of the gospel. Look what else verse 6 says. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. Again, it's a reflection of God's desire for all to be saved. Those who hear the gospel have no excuse. Acts 17:30 says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Again, pretty comprehensive. All people everywhere to repent. I've shared with you before the true story of a man named George Wilson, who in 1830 was convicted of robbing a federal payroll from the U.S. mail, and along with that, a bunch of other charges. Robbing the federal payroll was a capital offense. The penalty was death, and he was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson stepped in and issued a pardon for the capital offense. Wilson would receive only prison time for the other minor, less significant offenses. But for some unexplained reason, Wilson refused to accept the president's pardon. So the matter went to the Chief Justice, which was Chief Justice Marshall on the Supreme Court, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And this is what Marshall wrote. "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." He refused the pardon. And in a similar way, forgiveness and eternal life through Christ Jesus is like a pardon that God offers to mankind. He doesn't force it on anyone. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Doesn't matter how much you go to church, how much you give, how much you help. None of that matters. It's a free gift that has to be received by faith. Just like any gift, it must be received or it does no good. The fact is, many people stubbornly refuse to humble themselves and admit their sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and life. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. And John 5, 39 to 40 says, Jesus says, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Are there some here who are refusing to come to Jesus to have life? Because he's speaking to you then. And in 2 Thessalonians, we just finished that book, chapter 2, verse 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. See, Jesus has paid the ransom for all men, but those who refuse his gift will have to pay the penalty for themselves. That penalty for sin is separation from God for all eternity. From all of his blessing, from all of his goodness. You think this world is bad, just take God out of it entirely. His very presence in his church out of the world. It gets a lot worse. Separation from God for all eternity is what hell is. That's a penalty for sin. So Memorial Day is a day when we remember those who have died. And unless the Lord returns first, all of us will one day die. I heard about a little boy who came to church with his family. They were visitors to a church. And the little boy came into the foyer and he looked, and there were a bunch of pictures of men in uniform around the walls of the foyer. And he asked, who are all of these people in uniform? And the pastor said, well, son, these are men who have died in the service. And the boy's jaw dropped and he said, which service? The first or the second? Well, I hope nobody dies in our service this morning. I haven't seen anybody yet. If you're dead, raise your hand. But the fact is, all of us are going to die. You don't have to be running around the Indianapolis Speedway to die. You could be doing any little thing. You could die of a long-term disease. You could die at home this weekend playing games with your family. You know, the worst place to have a heart attack would be when playing a game of charades. That would be really bad. It's a movie. No, it would be bad. We will all die. And when we do, we're going to stand before God, and there's going to be one of two things between us and God. Either the sin that will separate us for all eternity, or the mediator, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we looked at the prayer for all, the plan for all, the payment for all. Let's look finally at the purpose for all in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So verse 7 again is a continuation of thought. Paul writes, and for this purpose, what purpose? The purpose being that all might have an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. The Apostle Paul was the first to share the gospel with the Gentile nations. He laid a foundation upon which the church was built. And this same purpose extends to us as believers today. Jesus said this. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go to the whole world and share the gospel and pass the torch. You see, the scope of God's mercy defines the scope of our mission. His desire is to reach all people everywhere. Our prayer should be for all people everywhere. And our ministry should be to all people everywhere. That's his purpose for us as believers. It's our commission. It's why we place such an emphasis on mission at Riverside. Now, there are a lot of ways we can do this. One of them is by praying, just as we're commanded to do, as we talked about. Another is by supporting financially those who go and do that work. But another way is to go. Not vocationally for a whole life. Maybe God calls you to that. But maybe he just calls you to go take a trip and see the work that he is doing in another country. It'll change you forever. It changed me this year as we went to Africa. There are two upcoming trips that you're going to be hearing about in the next couple weeks. The first is with Lead for Christ Ministry. Again, lead means leaders equipping African disciples. This is training up pastors and leaders to train up other believers all over the nation of Africa. Africa needs 100,000 new pastors a year to keep up with the explosion of the church. There are 15 million people coming to faith a year on the continent of Africa. We have a chance to train another 100 or so coming up. And so one of our elders, Dave Boyer, retired pastor, he's the executive director of Lead for Christ. And they are going to be going on another trip coming up to Kenya this time, August 8th through 25th. They'll be holding 2 one-week conferences there. And in the middle of that trip, they'll be visiting our new sister church in Kenya. Visiting the pastor and just ironing out the details of our relationship with them. You could go with them for the whole 2 weeks or for just 1 week, part of that trip. That can be arranged. So if you have an interest or would like to just learn more, talk to Dave Boyer or any member of the mission committee. They'd be happy to talk to you about that. Then we have another trip coming up with D18 Ministries. Another one of our elders, Stephen Kaufman, is the U.S. president of D18 Ministry. How awesome that we got two men here who lead terrific international mission organizations. And they're going to be going to Ghana and participating in 2 structured outreaches to students there, young adults and children. And they're going to get to see firsthand the ministry of D18. And they'll enjoy some other activities along with that. And guess what? You could join them on this trip. This would be a little shorter trip. And if you're interested, talk to Stephen Kaufman or, again, any member of our mission committee. I'm telling you, if you go, it will change your life and your perspective forever. Amazing what God is doing. Here in the U.S., people are just kind of apathetic to the Word of God. Over there, they're hungry. They're starving. Their response is so marvelous. So consider this. This would be part of our ministry to everyone everywhere. And if you can't go, consider supporting these ministries. These are faithful ministries. We know the leaders. We know the core beliefs of these ministries. And they're just spot on. So Paul ends in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, verse 8 kind of shifts the focus toward conduct in the church. So we're going to cover it more next time as we look at men and women in the church. And I've included it here, though, because this is what it looks like for men and women to, quote, live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, as verse 2 says. It's churches everywhere filled with people worshiping God, fellowshipping with him in prayer, fulfilling the purpose for which he has made us, spreading the gospel of grace around the world. This is God's will. This is what I saw in Africa earlier this year, and it's what I see happening right here at Riverside as well. Many of you are a part of what God is doing around the world, and I praise God for that. But all of us, me included, have room to grow in this and to do more in response to God's word here. So let's just do a quick recap of what we've seen in this text. First of all, passing the torch. The Christian life is more like a relay race, and the goal must be a faithful handoff. We do this by training, equipping, evangelizing, discipling, developing the next generation of leaders. It's not wrong to pray for ourselves, but God calls us to pray for everyone. So do we need to broaden our prayer life to include the whole world? One easy way to do that, maybe put a reminder on your remote. Let's not just watch the news and get all fired up. Let's pray through the news. No one is too far gone to be saved. Not Vladimir Putin, not the Ayatollah Khomeini, not Kim Jong-un. We should be praying for these people as we see the events going on in our world. Remember, if God can save Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he can save Vladimir Putin. We should be praying. The Bible is clear that God wants all men to be saved. It shows the heart of God. Yet, God's desire for salvation does not override his desire for our hearts. He wants a response that's willing and real. And so he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a quote from Scripture. All men everywhere to repent. And so we must respond to that in faith. What stands between you and God? Is it sin or the one mediator, Christ Jesus? Jesus is our great high priest. He's our bridge builder. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And finally, the scope of God's mercy defines the scope of our mission. He calls us to take the gospel to the whole world. That's our commission as believers and as a church. So, would you, with these things in mind, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. And we see your heart through your word. We experience it through fellowship, through your spirit. And God, you want your gospel, your good news, to reach every corner of society and every corner of the world. You want people everywhere to know that there is forgiveness, there's hope, there's purpose, there's love, and there's life eternal. And you've called us who believe to be a part of that. God, help us to pray beyond just ourselves and our little bubble. Help us to pray for a nation and for the world, for all people. Help us to align our hearts with yours. And help us to fulfill the commission you've given us to take the gospel around the block and around the world. God, we want to do this for your kingdom and for your glory. And so it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.